Well, I thought spring had come this week, though I'm a little more dubious this morning. And spring, according to Tennyson, of course, is the time when a young man's fancy lightly turns to thoughts of love. Well, if the story of King David in the Bible is anything to go by, there may be something in that. Though in his case, I suspect the love affair in question had more to do with the male menopause than with the spring equinox. He was in his mid-40s when it happened, though it was, we're told, springtime at the time. I suppose the mid-40s are a dangerous age, they say it is, when a man has to face up to the fantasies that are never going to be fulfilled, the wild oats he's never going to sow now. He's left the days of Romeo and Juliet behind, but he's not yet willing to be numbered with Darby and Joan. David, perhaps like many another man at that critical midlife period, found a vague sense of panic simmering beneath the surface of his otherwise very stable and contented life. It had been a hard climb to the top for him. In his youth, he had spent a lot of his energy in politics. There had been wars to fight, governments to organise, things like that. But he was at the pinnacle of his power that spring day in his mid-40s. He could afford to relax. His kingdom was secure. "What I need," he said to himself, "is a royal sabbatical. I deserve one." So he took one. Well, you can if you're king. Instead of accompanying his troops on their usual springtime army manoeuvres, he stayed in his comfortable home in Jerusalem for a few weeks' holiday. Well, who could blame him? But that's where and when he saw her. She strolled late one evening round the parapets of his palace. Her name was Bathsheba, and the Bible tells us she was very beautiful. Unfortunately, it also tells us that she was somebody else's wife. She was married to one of David's army officers, to be precise, Uriah the Hittite by name. I suppose David may have planned it would be nothing more than a clandestine one-night stand. After all, he did have a reputation as a God-fearing, morally-minded man. It's hard to believe he would have jeopardized that reputation deliberately by playing into the hands of the court gossip columnists. But if that was his intention, unfortunately luck was against him, for Bathsheba became pregnant. It would take more than the discretion of his personal secretary to hash that up. With Uriah, her husband, away with his regiment on border patrol, an embarrassing scandal was inevitable. Well, of course, David's first thought was to cover it up. He thought of a simple plan. First, recall Uriah from duty on some feeble pretext of wanting information about how the war was going on. Second, get Uriah to sleep at home that night. Third, make sure Uriah was safely out on a campaign once again when the baby was born. Four, falsify the date on the birth certificate. And Bob's your uncle. Or rather, David is. But Uriah was not to be so easily duped. Perhaps he smelt a rat, I don't know. It certainly irked him to be brought back from the battlefront just to answer lame inquiries from a king who ought really to have been there himself leading the army. David might have no conscience about lazing around in his cozy palace while the young men of his nation were risking their necks for the defence of his realm. But Uriah felt differently about it. There was no way he was going to enjoy a night with his wife while his comrades in arms were facing the rigours of the open country. Noblesse oblige and all that. "I'll sleep in the servants' quarters," he said. For 3 days and three nights, David wined and dined him, but to no avail. Uriah was just infuriatingly noble. So eventually David had to accept that that first rather clumsy attempt at a cover-up wasn't going to work. That's when he decided upon a much more brazen and disgraceful strategy of concealment. first instruct commander-in-chief Joab to engineer events in such a way that Uriah was killed in battle. Second, after a suitable funeral with full military honours, marry the poor grieving widow. Third, adopt her unborn child as a prince of the royal line. A fittingly gracious gesture to the memory of a national hero like Uriah. If his first cover-up had been clumsy, this was unscrupulous, for cynical, for sordid. Watergate and Irangate pale into Sunday school picnics by comparison, don't they? But it did work. Uriah did die. Bathsheba was remarried to David. And the child was adopted. And there, I guess, David hoped it would all end. He may have broken at least 3 of the 10 commandments, but he had managed to keep the 11th. Thou shalt not be found out. Of course, General Joab and some of his staff knew about it all, but they wouldn't be so stupid as to leak it to the press. There was no mole in David's staff. No, he'd covered his tracks very professionally. Machiavelli would have been proud of him. It was an unfortunate episode, of course, but then there's no use crying over spilt milk, is there? Politics is a dirty business. There are a few skeletons in most royal cupboards. It had happened, it was over. It could now be forgotten. But that, of course, was where David made his biggest mistake. Bigger even than the crimes of adultery and deceit and murder that he had so callously committed. Sin can't be confined to the past in that easy way. Even if the courts don't penalise it, even if public scandal doesn't expose it, even if we manage to carry on the hypocrisy, as David probably did, doing our job, going to church, saying our prayers, reading our Bibles, just as if it had never happened at all, still the skeleton is there, rotting away in the cupboard. And sooner or later, the stink will seep out through the cracks and start to choke us. You can't cover up guilt, you see. Hard as you try, you can't cover it up. The only safe thing you can do with guilt is to have it washed away. And there's only one person in the world with a spiritual detergent necessary to erase such stains. That's God. David learned that lesson eventually. He learned it through a preacher who came to call on him one day and confronted him with his sin. And Psalm 51, according to the heading, is the poem he wrote in the wake of that humiliating experience. The psalm he wrote when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. He writes it for us, surely, so that we may share his experience. The experience of guilt, the experience of pardon. And he shows us in this psalm, I think, that if we're going to deal with guilt successfully, as David eventually did, 4 things are necessary. First, we must face something. Secondly, we must do something. Third, we must want something. Fourth, we must believe something. First, we must face something. And the thing we must face, of course, is the guilt itself. Look at verse 3. I know my transgressions, my sin is always before me. He tried to cover it up before. That's what we all do. But the first thing he had to learn before he could cope with this guilt properly and get it out of his system was the need to look inside his heart and face up to the truth he found there. Of course, that isn't always an easy experience, is it? Self-examination is tough. I rather like the story, which some of you may remember, of the old mountaineer who'd never seen much of civilization, and one day while he was wandering on his mountain, he found a mirror. He'd never seen a mirror before. So when he looked into the mirror, he said, "My word, if it isn't a picture of my old pappy." He took the mirror home, so pleased with it was he, and hid it in his private possessions. About a week later, his wife was searching through his private possessions, as wives sometimes will. Found the mirror. She looked into it and said, "Aha! So that's the ugly old witch he's been going around with behind my back all these years." Can be a shock, you see, to see ourselves as we really are. We may think ourselves beautiful and look in a mirror and find we're actually ugly old witches. Oliver Cromwell, when he commissioned his portrait, told the artist to paint him just as he was, roughness, pimples, warts and all. But I guess most of us would rather be flattered when we have portraits taken, wouldn't we? Most of us would find our vanity rather offended by any imperfection that was shown up by the artist. Our pride, really. I suppose there are a few psychopathic personalities that can actually take pride in their sins, like the man I read about some years ago who was arrested in Mexico whilst admiring his picture on a wanted poster outside the police station. But I think most of us, if the truth were known, when our conscience pricks us, our first reaction is just like David, to turn to the cosmetics cupboard. Find something to cover it up. We don't want to admit that. In fact, we've devised quite a lot of little aids, haven't we, in our subterfuge. We can rationalise our sins, the powder puff of our excuses. Like Adam and Eve, remember, passing the buck? Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the serpent. The serpent hadn't got a leg to stand on. Perhaps it's because that particular technique of passing the buck, trying to find someone to blame, goes back so far in our racial memory that it comes so quickly to us. You know, a child has hardly learned to talk before it's learned to make excuses. And of course, modern thought has increased our repertoire of excuses enormously, hasn't it? Freud has taught us that we can blame our parents. Marx has taught us that we can blame the capitalist system. In fact, we can blame the examination system, our hormones. We can even blame our diet these days if we read the right books. There's no difficulty rationalising our sin. I expect David did a bit of that. I've no doubt he blamed Bathsheba for getting pregnant. "What a silly woman you are," he said to her. "It's all your fault." No doubt he blamed Uriah for being so noble. "What an idiot that man is! Can't he see I'm trying to help him?" Well, we find it very easy to make excuses and pass the buck. Or if that doesn't work or doesn't appeal, there's always the masking cream of righteous indignation, isn't there? Like the Pharisees in the New Testament that we read about, who hid behind a smokescreen of virtuosity and respectability. We can point out our good record, all the good things we've done, all the bad things we haven't done. We can point out how much better we are than some people we could mention. We can wax eloquent about the decay in moral standards and the need for law and order. We can tut-tut sanctimoniously from behind our Daily Telegraphs in the train as we go to London in the morning. I expect David did a bit of that too. I bet you he was hard on anybody who came up before him in the courts, charged with adultery or murder that spring season, don't you? There's a story I like about a Sunday school teacher who was warning her children about the dangers of the Pharisees. She ended up by saying, "Now, children, let's thank God we're not like those self-righteous Pharisees." closer than we think, isn't it? The masking cream of self-righteousness. But perhaps the most dangerous form of cover-up of all that we engage in, we human beings, is the eau de cologne of repression. Of course, it's modern psychiatry that's really taught us that word, isn't it? Repression. Freud tells us that all of us have got buried in our unconscious incest and parricide. Other psychiatrists speak of the remnants of aggressive animal drives that influence us without us being aware of it. So we don't have to believe all their psychological analyses to recognize the essential truth that there are many things in our minds of which we are not immediately aware. Or to accept that very often what we do with guilt is bury it in those subconscious corners of our psyche. Instead of trying to argue our way out of guilt by excuses or some form of downright denial, we do, don't we, erect subtler psychological defenses against the truth. And of course psychiatrists are right, aren't they, when they say that when that happens, that guilt festers away and reappears in ways that are not obviously related to the original sin at all, perhaps. Most of us have met folk with inferiority complexes. You know the type of person I mean, the person who's always running themselves down, doesn't feel that they're worth anything. Whatever you say to them, they interpret it as a put-down. Sometimes they have a masochistic streak. They feel they need to punish themselves. Or sometimes they deliberately organize their lives in such a way that misfortune befalls them. There, they say, I deserved that. And of course, often they suffer from depression and things like that too. Such people may be so pathetic in their feelings of unworthiness, you might think that rather than trying to hide from guilt, they are in fact excessively guilt-ridden. But actually, when you dig a little deeper, often what you find is that it's precisely in order to convey such an impression that they adopt such a policy of self-recrimination. See, the idea is that by condemning themselves perpetually, habitually in this way, they extract sympathy and support from others, and thus divert attention from those ugly things in their lives that, if the truth were known, they are scared stiff, they are terrified others might discover, which they dare not even admit to themselves, in fact. It's easier, you see, to feel generalized remorse and self-pity all the time than to face up to the real guilt that we'd buried deep down in our hearts. Oh, there's the perfectionist. That's another example of repressed guilt, often. You must have met this sort of person. The person who has to be correct about everything, no matter how trifling the detail, they have to be right. Never argue with a perfectionist, you always lose. They're incapable of distinguishing disagreement from criticism. They will go on and on and on and on till you admit you are wrong. They have to. They dare not be proved wrong themselves. Sometimes they will display the same sort of obsession with perfection in their environment. Their house will be spotless. It has to be. The tiniest mark on the carpet generates huge anxiety. They'll be fastidious in their clothes. Sometimes they'll even develop little rituals, irrational obsessions that confirm their faultlessness. They'll wash their hands 100 times a day, or permanently disinfect the toilet, or something like that. Oh, these things are much commoner than you think. And it's all really an elaborate conspiracy designed to create an illusion of impeccability, when the truth is that deep down we are burdened by a great weight of sin that we dare not expose to public gaze. We are defending against it, you see. We don't want it known. I suspect David suffered some of these neurotic consequences of repressed guilt. That's why he speaks in verse 8 of the bones you have crushed. No matter how well he played his role in public, you can't tell me he didn't suffer the private emotional pain that repressed guilt always brings. The anxiety and the depression and the aches and the pains and the ulcers and the hypertension. Of course he did. Inwardly, he was a heap. And what psychological penetration he displays when he said, God desires truth in the inward part. Wisdom in the inmost place. Because if we're going to find peace of mind and heart, you see, that's where the work has to be done. The truth has to come out. What's buried in those inmost places has to be exposed. The cosmetic cover-ups have to be abandoned. The rationalizations of our feeble excuses. The sanctimonious self-righteousness that we present as a smokescreen so often. That repression has to give way to confession. We have to face up to it. The reality of our guilt. And for many of us, that first step is the most difficult. But it's only the beginning. That first step has to proceed to a second. Something we must face. Something, secondly, we must do. And what we must do, of course, is have personal dealings with God about that guilt. See what David says in verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Now many people find fault with David in that line. You only have I sinned against, he says, but what about Bathsheba? Hadn't he sinned against her? What about Uriah? And of course David had sinned against them. But what he's saying in this verse, I don't think he's denying that. It's simply expressing the truth which every sinner has to ultimately come to. That in the final analysis, our sin is against God. God only. And we cannot come to terms with our guilt until we have personal dealings with Him about it. See, contrary to what many psychiatrists today will tell you, guilt is not just a psychological hang-up. Is something objective, something real, something absolute that stands between me and my Maker. The God who rules this universe isn't some impersonal energy. He's a moral being. He's a holy judge. When we do things wrong, when we do things that offend Him, we're not just transgressing man-made social conventions. It's not just the superego of our internalized parental dependencies that we are flouting. No, we are offending God. Those prickings of conscience we feel, those are the reflection in us of His divine moral sensitivity. So it's not enough that the psychotherapist can help us to come to terms with our guilt. It's not enough even that the human beings whom we've hurt by our sin forgive us. For I am not my own judge, and neither are they. I stand accountable before Him, before His bar of justice. You are proved right when you speak. You're justified when you judge, says David. Against you I've sinned. This is so important, you see. Many people think that they are really confessing their sins when all they're really experiencing is wounded pride. I really let myself down then, they say. My estimate of myself has been deflated. I'm angry with myself. I'm vexed. I should have done better. Some people think they're really confessing their sins when all they're really feeling is remorse at the consequences that their mistakes have plunged them in. Oh, I should have known I'd never get away with it, they say. But you see, it isn't enough to be angry with yourself for whatever reason. We have to face up to the fact that God is angry. It's not enough to be sorry for ourselves. We have to face the fact that it's God we have injured. We can really only begin to come to terms with guilt when we understand that, when our mind is no longer absorbed by thoughts of how my sin affects me, or even how my sin affects other people. And I start to take seriously and feel burdened about how my sin is affecting God. Real repentance involves seeing Christ. Stretched out on the cross for my sin. In measure, that's what David felt here, though he didn't know Jesus. I have crucified the Lord who loves me, he's saying here, against you. You, Lord, who've shown me such unfailing love and compassion all through my life, against you I've sinned. You've every right to be angry, God. You've every right to judge me. I've sinned against you. Oh, Bathsheba might say, it doesn't matter, David. Uriah's relatives may decline to press charges. You may even find some psychotherapist, David, to release you from the torment of your guilty conscience, but you're still not forgiven. You still haven't really dealt with the guilt. For it's against God you've sinned. It's not enough, then, simply to face up to the fact that we're guilty. David shows us that our second step is to have personal dealings with God about that issue. Have you? How do you deal with guilt in your life? Most people today try to find resources within themselves of one kind or another, don't they? We can handle it, we say. You can't, you know. But that brings us to the third step this psalm outlines to us. Something to face, the reality of our guilt. We mustn't run away from it. Something to do. We must start to have personal dealings with God about it. Thirdly, there's something we must want. Perhaps this is the sticking point for us. We must want to change. Look at verse 7. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you've crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God. See, there is a danger in what I've said already about feeling our guilt and facing up to it. The danger is that we shall wallow in it. Just like we were saying last week about depression, there is a certain self-indulgence sometimes in negative feelings about yourself. And so long as we keep looking inside ourselves and bemoaning how miserable we are, it's very easy to become more and more absorbed in self-pity. No, that won't do. If there's going to be a way out of our guilt, we have got to want things to be different. And that means we've got to want to change. David talks about that using this word hyssop in verse 7. The significance of that, of course, is that in the Old Testament, hyssop was what the priest used to purify a leper. If a man was cleansed of his leprosy, there was a ceremony ordained whereby he could be declared clean and sent back into the community. And it involved hyssop. So see what David's saying here. He feels the defilement of his sin like leprosy. Perhaps we might say these days, like AIDS. A vicious and ugly infection in his personality, taking him to death. Shameful, contaminating. He longs for healing. He longs for cleansing. He longs to be rehabilitated, just like a cleansed leper, and sent back into the community and said, "It's okay, David." Indeed, surely that's more than poetic imagery, isn't it, for David? For as we've already seen, he knew that man is a psychosomatic whole. There's no sharp dividing line between the health of his body and the health of his soul. Guilt destroys our wholeness. Often it does produce real physical symptoms. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. No, we can only really be psychologically and physically and spiritually whole when the garbage heap of these repressed and rationalized and hidden sins of ours are cleaned up, washed away. And David is under no illusions about just how radical that therapy is that he wants. For you see how he describes it in verse 10. "Create," he says, "in me a pure heart." Here's a heart transplant that exceeds anything you'll find at Papworth Hospital. David's asking for a miracle here. That word he's using, create. Only God can create. The heart and the spirit, these are the words Hebrews used to pinpoint the very centre of a human personality, the centre of the will and the drives and the thinking processes even. And it's there that David says, "I need to see not just superficial healing, but total renewal. Create in me a pure heart," he says. David, you see, as he's meditated on his sin, he's come to realize just how deep the infection is embedded in him. It goes far beyond those specific acts associated with this dreadful affair of Bathsheba and Uriah. No, he says in verse 5, "I've been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Guilt, you see, is not something that adheres like some fungus on the surface of our lives, that we can scrape off and spray with whatever that stuff is you spray mildew with. It's not something we can separate ourselves from, disown ourselves. It's a defect of our very personalities, of our will and character, what David calls his heart. It's corruption of our very nature, something we're quite literally born with. "Fundamental selfishness and rebelliousness," says David, "that's been evident from the very moment I emerged from the womb." And there simply are no resources in us to combat this depth of depravity. There's no little island of innocence in our personality from which we can launch our counter-offensive. No tiny reservoir of moral power by which to exorcise the demon in me. My will is corrupt. My emotions are corrupt. My mind is corrupt. The very core of my personality is twisted by sin. My heart, my spirit, he says. It's the very person I am that doesn't come up to God's standard. "Even when there was only one cell of me," he says, "adhering to the wall of my mother's uterus." Sin was there in some mysterious way, programmed into that embryonic existence. "Sinful from the time my mother conceived me." That's the extent of our plight, you see, as human beings. It's more than a repair job we need. It's a complete moral overhaul, a complete renovation. It's not just isolated acts of sin that we need to be cleansed from. It is the very power and grip of sin on our whole lives. create in me a pure heart. And our problem so often is that we don't want to pray that prayer. Because we don't want to change. Or maybe we would like God's help over some particularly deep problem we've got ourselves into. Oh yeah, my life's in a real muddle, God. Please sort this little bit of it out for me. But you see, God won't do that. You give him an inch, he takes a mile. He's in the business of creating pure hearts. Not just patching up with elastoplast little bits of our life. And that's why we shrink back. That's why we don't like what's in the contract. That's why we prefer our cover-ups. Isn't it? We would rather cling to our guilt than let it go. Because we don't want to change. We want to stay as we are. At the back of our minds, secretly, there is the thought, I would really like to sin again. Like dirty children rolling in the mud, really, isn't it? We don't want to be clean. We don't want a pure heart. Perhaps that's why David prays, grant me a willing spirit, in verse 12. Maybe that's the prayer we need to pray. Grant me a willing spirit. Put a steadfast or a faithful spirit within me. Because we can't do it for ourselves, you see. Even the desire to be clean, to be new. Something, if the truth were known, God has to put inside us. And until he's put it there, we're helpless. We don't even want to be different. Do you? Do you want to change? See, it's a terrific thing to want to change. It's a sign of grace to want to change. If you look inside your heart this morning, you say, yes, I really do want to change, all right, hesitatingly, all right, with many tugs backwards. But I can honestly say, yes, at my best moments, I really want to change. That's a mark of God's work in you. He's put that willingness there. Wouldn't be there otherwise. If we would have dealings with our guilt, if we would cleanse it up, if we would get it sorted out, he knows we have to get to that point where, like David, we are willing to pray, create in me a clean heart, O God. But even then, we haven't quite got to the end of the chain. Something we have to face, that's the reality of our guilt. Something we have to do, we have to be willing to have personal dealings with God about that guilt. Something we have to want. We have to want to change. Fourthly, there's something we must believe. We have to believe that God will accept us. See what he says in verse 16 and 17? You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Why not? Why shouldn't God despise a broken and a contrite heart? What's that got to do with it? In fact, there's an extraordinary confidence flowing through this whole psalm, you know. Even in verses 6 to 8, where in our translation they're expressed in imperatives, cleanse me, wash me, so on, you could equally correctly, you know, render those as future tenses. You will cleanse me. You will wash me. You will let me hear joy and gladness.
This is an affirmation of faith, this psalm, just as much as it is a plea for mercy. Again and again and again, David comes out with this assurance. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Why was David so sure about that? Well, perhaps the clue is in verse 12. Restore to me, he says, the joy of your salvation. You see, that word restore reminds us that God was no stranger to David. David could recall times when things had been different between them, when they had enjoyed an intimate and personal communion with one another. And more than anything else in the world, David longs for the restoration of that relationship. That's why he says in verse 11, "Don't cast me from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Whatever you do, God, don't be alienated from me. Don't desert me." I suspect you know that a horrible memory haunted David as he meditated about his sin. I suspect it was the memory of Saul, King Saul, his predecessor in office. See, Saul had been anointed by God. Saul had been filled with the Spirit of God, just like David. But David knew that Saul had ended his life demented, vicious, pathetic. For Saul had proudly defied God. And God had deserted Saul. David was terrified by that memory. So should we be. That's why it's in the Bible. There is no room for complacency in this psalm. Guilt is dangerous. David knows it. Guilt can drive the Holy Spirit from us. Guilt can alienate God's presence from us. It can shut and bar the doors of heaven to us. It can rob us of the greatest bliss any human being can know, the bliss of knowing God personally. David had known that bliss, and he was desperate at the thought of losing it. But he knew that his sin was so heinous he could lose it. God in perfect justice could abandon him just as he had abandoned Saul. And yet you see, in spite of that, welling up from somewhere in David, triumphing over his despair, there is this confidence. This psalm is a prayer of faith, not a suicide note. All I've got's a broken and a contrite heart, he says. But God, I'm sure about this. You won't despise that. See, David had learned something about God's character which Saul never seems to have really learned. It's there right at the beginning of the psalm. It's the very basis on which he begins his psalm. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, he says, blot out my transgressions. Love, compassion, these are words of tenderness. These are the words of a father for his child, you see. David knew that about God, that there was unfailing love there, that there was compassion there, in the heart of this God he was having dealings with. And it was because he knew that, that he could say, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Even though in justice God could have banished him from his presence for good and all, sent him to hell, in the very depths of his heart, David found this faith welling up. God will accept me. There is unfailing love and compassion in the heart of this God, even for me. And you see, you and I have to believe that. If we don't believe that, we do despair, as Saul despaired. This is the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. Unbelievers feel guilty too, you know. But they don't know what to do with their guilt.
It's an extraordinary thing, that faith, isn't it?
Where does it come from? How can you find it this morning? You look at me and you say, yes, I feel guilty. I know I've got to have dealings with God about it. I'd like to change, I really would. But how can I be sure that God will accept me? How can I be sure that if I dare to come to God and offer these terrible things that I know are lurking inside me to Him and face up to them, He's not just going to slap me in the face and tell me to get out? All David had to go on was a few books of the Old Testament and his personal experience as a shepherd boy. You and I have got something better. We've got the blood of Jesus. That's why it's there. That's why God put Him on the cross. So that in His agony, you and I might know there is unfailing love and compassion in the heart of God for sinners like you and me. Believing that God won't reject us, believing that God will accept us, that comes down for you and me this morning simply in believing in the blood of Christ. Believing that when He died there, it was for us. That's what it comes down to for us. Now, do you? It's the crunch issue, isn't it? See, we have to believe that forgiveness is available. Even though we have simultaneously to accept, but we have no right to claim it. I mean, forgiveness is something God gives to us as a free gift. We seek it like David on our knees. We don't claim it like unemployment benefits, you know. And yet forgiveness is dependable. For all that it's not automatic, for all that we must ask for it, yet we may believe we will receive it. Not because we deserve it, but because of the kind of God God is. A God of unfailing love and compassion. A God who sent His Son for sinners. Of whom, says Paul, I'm the worst. Do you know when that preacher came to David, Nathan by name, and confronted him with his sin and said, you're the man, what have you done? David's heart was really on trial, wasn't it? He could have told Nathan to get lost. He could have been angry. He could have reacted in arrogance and contemptuousness and executed Nathan on the spot for insolence. Just as King John, as King Herod did, John the Baptist, you may remember. Now David's heart was on trial as he responded to that prophetic message. And so are ours this morning. The word of God confronts us just like Nathan confronted David. What are you going to do about your guilt? Bury it? Cover it up? Continue this insane hypocrisy as if there was nothing wrong? David shows us a better way. Face up to it. Have dealings with God about it. Want to change. Believe that He will accept you. And you will find, like David, you'll be able to say, then I will teach transgressors your ways. Sinners will turn back to you. Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. Let's pray together. Thank you.